Our text is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What we just read is something from an apostolic letter. What is it that was committed to these apostles? What was committed to them, beloved, is the Word of God. Not mere words of men. The Word of God. The Word of God concerning whom or what? The Word of God concerning Christ Jesus, the one only way of salvation, the only hope for anyone in lost mankind, the one and only name under heaven by which a man may be saved and delivered from the sentence of death and everlasting wrath. We preach Christ crucified. That word of God. And he describes that word in the verses that precede our text. And he calls it a seed, and an incorruptible seed. And it's a word that is important and essential if there is to be what we call spiritual life. Being born again, he says in verse 23 of chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, if we were to take time to look at that passage, we could go on for a while discussing and debating just how you were to interpret that phrase, by the word of God, whether that is the word of God that of an immediate sort by the Holy Spirit worked directly in the heart of a person so he's born again, or if it's talking about the word of God as the preaching of the gospel as an immediate sense, and that might regenerate a man. There's two schools of thought on that. I'm not interested in getting that debate. All I know is that if you read this section, the emphasis is upon the word that is preached. And even where regeneration takes place in an immediate way by the Spirit speaking in a man's heart, it's in the sphere of the preaching of the gospel, where the gospel is being preached, the apostolic word. To be sure, an infant regenerated in birth hasn't yet heard the word and doesn't need to hear the word to have this implanted seed. The Holy Spirit is quite able to implant the seed of regeneration and that power of the word apart from the ability to hear and understand, or we would not have infants who are saved even from their infancy. Nonetheless, even they are saved in the sphere of the preaching of the word. When missionaries went, beloved, in the first millennium northward to the land of our ancestry, the Germanic tribes of Frisian and Groningen and Hun, of a Hun ethnic source, when they got there, they weren't finding men who were regenerated already, who already had the operations of the Spirit within them. They went to those who were unregenerate and they preached. And as the apostolic word was preached, the Spirit began to warm the hearts of some, turn them from their barbaric, idolatrous ways into the ways of the knowledge of the living and the true God through Christ Jesus, whom he had been sent. The work of the Spirit didn't depend on that word. a word preached, but he certainly worked in connection with that word preached. And so the importance, beloved, of the word as it is preached. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, the chapter concludes. And flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's an interesting description of the word of the Lord. It endureth forever, in contrast to flesh and blood. The point of the apostle is, first of all, that apart from the word and the power of the word, that's all we are, is flesh and blood. And we will perish in the end from death to death. Only one way in which a man may live, and when he dies, goes from life to life, and that's by this word. That's what abides. That has the power that produces life. The living word that abides. But I'm convinced the apostle has something else in mind as well, in an implied sort. Speaks of flesh and blood not abiding, the word abiding. As an apostle, you know, he was growing old. And there was a fear in the churches at that time. When the apostles leave the scene, some of them already have, and they're growing old, and the rest of them leave the scene, what will become of the church? How can we survive? How can we be preserved? We're going to simply wither and fall away. And the apostle says, you don't have to worry about that. We're flesh and blood. We are as grass from a certain point of view. The word abideth. By the power of the word, you will be kept whether the apostles are on the scene or not. Same thing in the days of the Reformation. Luther's leaving the scene. Calvin's leaving the scene. Basil's leaving the scene. How can this Reformation movement continue when these leaders are aging, leaving the scene? As if the Lord is dependent upon a man or some group of men. He may use a man, but he's not bound to that man. The word of the Lord that abideth forever. Our own churches was predicted when that certain man, H.H., dies. It's a denomination that has a kind of a cult personality. They'll wither, they'll be gone, they'll be about the last you hear of them in a few decades. Hasn't turned out that way, has it? Because the word of the Lord abides. And those who listened to a certain kind of preaching weren't simply following a man. They were listening to the doctrine, is this truth? Is this apostolic truth? And as they clung to apostolic truth, that word, they were preserved in generations. Our prayer, of course, is that that same mentality may continue and the work of God will continue as well till the Lord is pleased to return. But to underscore now the importance of that word, the value of that word, he likens in our text the word to milk. So you might speak of the pure milk of the word. And of course, he's referring to the word as a milk because milk is so important in this life for the sustaining of the life of infants. And then he goes on to say it's something that we then should desire and crave and to seek after. And if we do and as we do, that will be to our health. Not only to our health, but also for the maintenance of life, spiritual life in our generations. My judgment somewhat of a timely time to turn to a passage such as this. Reformation Day passed by a month. I said this morning, we look upon soon a new year, which the 500th anniversary of the God's work in the Reformation will be commemorated, marked. And you know as well as I do, if the Reformation is to be characterized in any way whatsoever, it is to be characterized as a return to the Word of God as the Word of God. as the infallible, inspired Word of God, the Word of truth, and a word they needed, and a word in which they delighted. And you might say they feasted upon, and they then, of course, made their witness as well. And that spirit of the Reformation and the children of the Reformation must live in us as well, God so grant. Desiring the pure milk as babes, the milk of the Word, an instructive figure, that which must be laid aside, and then incentive that is given. It's plain from the reading of the text that you have, of course, two basic admonitions. Verse 1 speaks of laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies. Wherefore laying aside? Certainly admonition and an injunction. That's the one clause. And then the other, of course, is this admonition. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. And those two clauses, of course, are connected. And if you read the passage, it becomes plain which is the primary clause and which is the subordinate clause. The primary clause and admonition is, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And then subordinate to that is, lay aside all malice, guile, and so on. So that you could, in some ways, recast the passage to read this way: wherefore desire the sincere milk of the Word. But if you're going to do that and benefit from it as you should, then you had better put off this malice and hypocrisy and evil speaking, or you will find, if you do not, that it's going to affect this desire for the sincere milk of the Word in an adverse way. You'll lose your desire and your interest. So the first clause there, subordinate, and the qualifier for the second and the main admonition is, newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And that's plain, of course, from the phrase that immediately is just prior to our text. Chapter 1 concludes with these words: and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore lay aside all malice, all guile, and so on. In light of the fact that this is the Word which by the gospel is preached to you, be sure you lay aside this malice and guile and hypocrisies and so on. And likening the Word to milk, of course, is most instructive, and one might say even exquisite figure. The apostle brings in to the picture likening the Word to milk, mother's milk, so basic for the sustaining of an infant's life, and then for the development of that infant, its growth and its health itself, everything that an infant needs provided by that mother's milk, ideal for an infant and vital. All the nutrition that an infant needs for months and months is found in the milk that's provided by his mother. And really doesn't even need any supplements for months and months to that milk. And not only does it need supplements, but in that milk they have found there are antibodies that work against germs and diseases, so that there might be illness in a house and the infant remains healthy because what's receiving from mother's milk is fighting those germs and diseases that are affecting the other children who aren't living off mother's milk anymore. The power in the milk, the value in the milk. And then likening that, of course, to the Word. And something that's provided by God. And as a child suckles on that milk, you'll have a child that's healthy and strong and growing because of what God provided through mother's milk. It's a wonder, beloved, a marvel. Even the ancients who didn't know so much scientifically of all the process of the production of milk could see that and sense that. That a child didn't even need to be fed all the other kinds of food. They didn't have Gerbers around back then and all the rest. They had mother's milk until the teeth started to develop and then would begin to be finally weaned. But all that time, mother's milk, just the milk sustaining this child and healthy and growing and all the rest. As scientific knowledge has increased in the study of this phenomenon, men have become even more amazed. I recall reading about 30 years ago a series of articles in the Reader's Digest called "I'm Joe's Body." Many sitting here are familiar with that series of articles found in the Reader's Digest, and it was put into book form, and I have that now in my study as well, and maybe you have it on your shelf also. Something interesting to read. And this physician of quite extensive knowledge and ability wrote about the various parts of a man's body, of the organs of the liver and of the kidney and of the heart, and finally even got to the eye and the wonder of sight and even a man's skin and so on. And that book was such a roaring success, they decided maybe you ought to write now something else about I'm Jane's Body. So there's a companion volume, I'm Jane's Body, and then deals with certain uniquenesses in the female body. And of course, there's a chapter having to do with the breast. And he recognizes quite well that the breast is there in the woman primarily for the sake of the birth of infants, bearing children, and then having the wherewithal to feed a little helpless infant with mother's milk. And what's so interesting about the description of this is this doctor, this physician of some knowledge, had this phrase: the mother's body is enabled to turn blood into milk. Think about that. All things done in parables. We're going to talk about the word likened to milk. He acknowledges the wonder of the female body through her breast is to turn blood into milk. Because as they studied, they realized and found out it's the corpuscles of the blood that pass through the breast. And when the mother has her child, and the child now begins to breathe, something takes place in the body, and a special enzyme kicks into action and extracts from the blood corpuscles moving through the breast glucose and protein and then calcium as well, and transforms that which is taken from the blood into milk that goes down the ducts and into the mouth of the child as he sucks. In some ways, he's sucking the residue of mother's blood. And then he has something else to say that caught my attention. He referred to it as a chemical miracle. There's no evidence the man is a believer. In fact, as you read the book, you'll find there's some chaff of evolutionism in it, how these things develop. Not much, but here and there. There's no interest that there's no evidence that he's a believer. But he refers to a chemical miracle whereby blood is turned to milk. And he still wants to remain an evolutionist and not acknowledge this is something so wonderful that there has to be the splendor of a mind, a divine mind behind all this to work this wonder and this miracle so that it's just as it is and one thing extracts from another and you have this life-giving milk. Be that as it may, blood into milk. What's at the heart of the word, beloved, the apostolic word, if it's to be the word of God, doesn't have everything to do with blood. We preach Christ crucified, the shedding of the blood and the power of the blood and the value of the blood and what God works on the basis of that shed blood, the blood of the only begotten of the Father, precious blood, powerful blood. But in the end, at the heart of the word, you see, and this is that which must be preached unto us. But when the apostle then likens this word to milk, and of course he's underscoring just how vital and basic for life the word is. Now, not physical life, but for spiritual life. If there will be spiritual life sustained, going to have to be this word that is written, and this word that's expounded and preached. Basic, he's saying here, for life, spiritual life, for sustaining it, for promoting its growth, and then even giving it the immunities to stand against errors and against all kinds of temptations and so on, all by virtue of this word. So he likens it to milk because there is nothing so vital, he is pointing out, to the beginning of life than this mother's milk. And then to have a child as well who's able to digest that milk. Milk itself, of course, is no value if you don't have also one who is made in such a way that he may digest this milk. It's made just for him as he is, as he is made, as he comes forth. And then the milk is produced, and the milk is taken, ingested into the mouth and into the stomach and so on, and this little one lives by virtue of the milk that God has provided for him. And this absolute dependency of the infant upon this mother's milk, especially in the days of the apostles. Now they have some supplements that they can give in certain instances, but they acknowledge this as a supplement. And even this is secondary, and it's not as nutritious as that which comes from the mother herself through her body for her child. It is what they call second best, all things being equal. Mother's milk and a child who digests that milk is going to be the healthiest and the best off. And the point, of course, is so it is with the Word. The Word of God, which he hath made, set forth with us in mind. And he calls it here the pure milk of the Word. Not simply the Word, but he wants a word that is sincere. It's interesting he uses the word sincere, but he has in mind that which is pure, that which is free from that which would dilute it, that which would corrupt it or water it down. Because if that milk is diluted or corrupted or watered down, then of course the effect upon the infant isn't going to have the same kind of value and importance. There's going to be a child who will be anemic or so. Doesn't have the health. And in the end, if the child doesn't get the milk that it needs, it will perish along the way. So the importance of this word is what the apostle is underscoring. If we will have the strength, the spiritual life, and that spiritual life will be sustained, and it will flourish, and we will grow spiritually. But God has provided for his people for our spiritual life and well-being. And we may well say then, without this word, there will be a languishing. And in time, that languishing will result in a perishing, not of the one who has already had spiritual life given, but in generations there will be a perishing and there will be a cutting off. All you have to do is think of a fellow like Lot, who separated himself from Abraham, where the promise was in the word of God. All you have to think about in Bible history is the times of Elijah, northern Israel, who had, by the rule of the kings of the north, divested themselves of the temple where the word of God was to be found and the law was to be read. It's interesting that even in the days of Elijah, there was yet 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but in what shape were they, beloved? As they were cut off from the fullness of the word that you found in the temple and all the figures of the temple that spoke to them of who God was and of salvation and so on and the altar of burnt offering. They survive, but barely. And then how long after Elijah leaves the scene and Elisha is taken, the whole of the northern nation is simply swept away. The 7,000 are not to be found anymore. They themselves have perished in their generations. And then you go on to the time of Christ himself when he's born and the shape that Israel was in. Day and age, and with the word was corrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, turning grace into works and so on, the corruption of the word. And you have at the time of his birth two old people who meet the parents in that temple, Anna the prophetess and Simeon, the aged Simeon, who holds the Christ in his withered arms and say, "Now let us thy servants depart in peace." And really what they represent is the Old Testament church. There's a faith left, old and withered, and rather to pass the scene. Because why? Then a famine of the word. The word had been corrupted, and they were representing what's left of the church, ready to pass the scene, unless the Lord had intervened and sent the word himself in our flesh. And the great work of salvation, redemption, would have perished. They all would have been cut off in time. And there would have been found no life, no spiritual life. But the importance then, beloved, of the word in the days of the Reformation as well, the revival, and a church revival being formed anew and having a new life and a vital life. And what was the great desire of those who came out of Rome and to the Reformation? Give us more of the word. Write things, Luther. Write things, Calvin. We want to read these things. They were hot off the printing press and they couldn't get enough of reading these things. And preach to us, bring to us pure word. Not just preaching, beloved, not just some words, just be one who gets up there and speaks. But here, the pure word, sincere. I like that word. I like that word, beloved, because what's required, certainly, if the preaching is to have the power it should, that the one who preaches it should be one who believes what he says and is sincere in his proclamation of what he declares, because that's not always true. Great apostasy has happened in mainline denominations because you have had men who have gone through seminaries and been taught a certain orthodoxy and creedal orthodoxy and then been examined, passed the examination, and then made a vow on the formula of subscription, subscribed to it, and then 10 years later are heard saying things that contradict the creeds that they subscribed to. Back in the early 1900s, there's a book there written on the demise of the Presbyterian churches of the USA. It's tremendous apostasy as liberal men infiltrated into the pulpit and began to, and they were some very accomplished orators, some very accomplished preachers, people who had come from far and wide, hear them, but they weren't hearing gospel truth. They were hearing something that was corrupted, social things. And then when they were challenged, they were asked, "But you took this vow of subscription, and now you're preaching something different than the creed you subscribe to." And the answer of these men was, and this is black on white, "Yes, but when we made that vow, we had our fingers crossed." And there's a book out there called Crossed Fingers, because when we took the vow of subscription, we weren't really committed to that apostolic word, that word that's embodied in the creeds of the historic Christian faith. And now when we have opportunity, we've altered it, we've turned it, and we've departed from what it calls the gospel, and we have a new word for you, much more catering to the society and the environment in which we now find ourselves in modern America and so on. Not with sincerity, a word that is sincere, beloved, but it's a pure word to be spoken by men who actually believe, are themselves convinced of what they are preaching and teaching. And what has happened, of course, in our own day is you have many who have a word, but it's not the word of the scriptures, it's not the apostolic word. It's a word that has been modified, and they have altered, tailored to their own liking to answer to what they call itching ears. And you have an apostasy as a result of falling away and time, the cutting off in generations. And one may ask, you know, well, where does the fault lie? Who bears the guilt? Those who are in the pulpit who are altering the word because they say they are catering to what the people want? Or is it the people who are to blame because they don't want that word anymore? They're weary of the word. And I suppose there's fault on both sides. But the reality is that the main reason for apostasy and a turning from the apostolic word has to do with those who occupy the pulpit, and they come in and they don't want to be bound. They don't want to be bound by that word, that apostolic word. And they lose their interest in that word, and they bring something else than the pure, the apostolic word, with these devastating results. Same time, this is true, there are those who aren't interested in that word anymore. And you find that in the ways of the apostasy. They don't, as newborn babes, desire the word. That's the calling here, of course, as newborn babes desire the word, because a newborn babe held in mother's arm, as almost as soon as it can breathe, begins to suck, begins to look for that milk, and becomes eager for that milk, and that baby may fuss and be stirred up and so on, and then the mother puts that baby on her breast, and just like that the baby quiets down and that baby is content and it's filled, and now it's ready to go to sleep as well, and it is content. It has been fed. It has this inborn drive almost for that milk. You find it throughout the mammal world, but also, of course, in the human race. And it's that milk that satisfies, and it's that milk that newborn craves. And you may say, well, you and I are not newborn, but that's not what it's saying. Only the newborn Christians may crave the milk. It says, doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been confronted by the word, still we must always be as a newborn seeking the word. It's important to us. We know it's for our health, for our strength, for our development. What we want is the pure word, solid word. It has to do with doctrines. And of course, that's where things have gone astray these days. Living in a generation that isn't interested in that kind of a word that's solid, a word that's substantial, that has to do with doctrine. And that's shown, of course, in first of all in the laying aside of the creeds. Don't bring to us anymore the preaching of the creed like the Heidelberg Catechism. And when you ask them why, they'll say, well, that's, you see, we're returning to the Word of God. We've heard that. We're returning to the Word of God. The creed, the catechism, is the word after all, of men who wrote, mere men who wrote the creed. We want the Word of God. And that's why we're leaving the creed behind. That's sheer nonsense, beloved. That they're deceived and they are deceivers. They're not leaving the creed because they want to return to the Word of God. They want to leave the creed because that creed would bind them to what? The truth of the Word of God, the historic Christian faith. They don't want the creed because we don't be bound by that anymore, that pure word. We want to dilute it with our own insights, our own modifications, our own understanding that appeal to men rather than simply the requirements of God's word. So they lay aside the creeds, and then, of course, there's also the laying aside of the sermon and the length of the sermon, abbreviated. 1 hour is enough to be in the house of God, and then pretty soon it's not only 1 hour is enough to be in the house of God, now once on the Lord's Day is enough to be in the house of God. And you can scarcely say that they are those who are, as newborn babes, desiring the word of God. They want a religion. They want to be known as Christians. But they want as little of it as they can get by with. And then, of course, there comes the judgment of God upon that, and a perishing in generations and a being cut off. So the apostle, knowing that this is the inclination and the direction of apostasy, is be not as such, but be those who desire, who crave the word of God, like babies, infants, and its purity, in its truth, and promote that. Require that truth from the one who preaches, office bearers who require that truth in its purity and its substance, and then have an interest in it oneself. Not just the preaching is important, beloved, but one who craves the word also will seek that in ways of society, attending society. So I may discuss these things, the word, as we gather around the word, and the gathering of societies have a certain kind of unity and stimulate one another in thought. How we seek and promote and desire the word, and then make it a matter of prayer, because of course, how do you either do, you say, or you don't? That's not that simple, beloved. Either do or you don't. Every one of us can find a cooling towards the word, a losing of one's first love. The world intrudes, and we have everything to occupy ourselves. And how do you retain that interest in the word, where the Spirit comes in? The prayer for the Spirit to stir me up again, to seek that word, to read it with understanding, to inconvenience myself, and to make sure I have time for the word and the study of the word and the discussion of the word. In that way, beloved, to tend to our own spiritual well-being, our own spiritual health, and then to make sure that where we attend, the word is a word of substance, and it's a pure word, it's an orthodox word, and it sets forth that which is apostolic and is blood-centered, if you will, blood-centered, Christ-centered, crossed, Christ crucified, unto justification, Christ crucified, unto sanctification, all proceeding from the power of the Lord Jesus, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and also makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That word, in keeping, beloved, with that which comes from the pen of the apostles in which they themselves preached. In the service of that word and the keeping of that desire, that interest, the apostle lays out a warning. Lay aside, therefore, all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. And you read that and you understand there is a connection. There must be a connection. The apostle says there is a connection, but you do wonder first why he raises this in connection with the desiring the word. And then he warns against malice, guile, hypocrisies, and envies, which of course implies that it's malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings that will disrupt the desire for the word. We'll put away the appetite for the word, dull the appetite, and make us less interested in the word. It will be counterproductive. And you know it must be true. We wonder somewhat in some ways why the apostle raises this matter. It's possible, altogether possible, you know, when you consider that the apostle was writing first of all to Jewish converts, the Jewish converts in the early Christian church, because of a Jewish mentality, spirit that was yet in them, there were divisions in the early Christian church. That the Jews had a certain view towards themselves. After all, we are the ones in the church who have the pedigree, the spiritual pedigree. Our ancestors that go back in the understanding of the scriptures and so on, and now you Gentiles come in and you're uncircumcised and you're barely introduced to the Old Testament scriptures and you eat all these things that are offensive to us, and now you sit down with us and you want equal say with us in congregational affairs. How can that be? You listen to us. We don't have to listen to you. And as a result of their view of themselves and their treatment of the Gentiles who, to their mind, just have come in, could have controversy and lack of love one for another. That's certainly on the apostle's mind when he says, put away guile and hypocrisies and so on. By implication, of course, he's calling them to true love one for another. What that means, he's already stated that, you know, in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with pure heart fervently. So he speaks of obeying the truth and desiring the truth. And already in 22 of the foregoing chapter, he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And it's quite possible because of the Jewish attitude towards themselves, a sense of kind of a superiority, they didn't love the Gentiles, the others who had come in as they ought, in a way of humility and a way of proper acceptance. And then you had controversy going on in the congregation as a result of the church, as a result of these controversies, the disturbance of the listening and the desiring, listening to the word and desiring it as one ought. And that's true. That's true. That's true from history, even our own history. I was in seminary as a young man in the 70s. My professors were those who had lived through 53 and the controversies of 53, the disturbances of 53. And both of them been sons of pastors in congregations where the controversies raged. And when the controversies raged, you had groups of members who didn't have much affection for each other. In fact, they were suspicious one of each towards another and angry one towards another. And the professor would speak of the spirit of the times and of the climate, how difficult it was often to go to church, knowing the mind of the other towards yourself and your mind even towards them, whether you could have a proper spirit. And then as the fathers preached, their own fathers wondering whether they were even being heard, because as they were preaching, one group thinking, who's he preaching at? Is he preaching at us or is he preaching at them? Are these words meant for us? I hope he's aiming those words towards them. And they sit with the wrong mentality towards the word as the word is preached. Many times thinking, oh, that's not meant for so much for us. I hope they are hearing that word, and affects their ability to receive the word and to listen to it properly. That's certainly borne out in history and the testimony of those even who preached. But we're warned against, beloved, is this what's called malice. And then what follows, as guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, the key word here is what's translated malice. It's debated whether that's exactly the right word, though both the King James and the New International Version, NIV, both use the word malice. The word really has to do simply with that which is evil, that which is wrong. But it's obvious from the words that follow, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, that what it has in mind is not love for the brother, a forbearing love, but a certain kind of animosity. Lack of love. Call it evil thoughts, not thinking and seeking his well-being, but rather having some suspicions towards that other who's sitting in the pew with you. And then goes on to speak of it as guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And really, there's an overlap of all those words that come out of this evil thought, suspicion of others, rather than a forbearing love. And then you have guile and hypocrisies, and guile having is a word that has to do with a baited hook. So you put out in front of someone a certain bait because you want to find out what he's thinking. You yourself have a certain dislike for a certain person or group of persons in the congregation, and you wonder what he is thinking, so you just put out some suggestions and see if he will grab hold of it, and then if he's of the same mind as you, well, then you can work together against those who you consider to be your opponents. And then there's hypocrisies that go along with that, because when you see those people who are your opponents, one puts on a kind of a nice face as though I'm still your brother and so on and wish you well, but in reality, not true at all. There's an envy and there's evil speakings. That becomes the conclusion of the matter. One has not good words to say about that fellow of one who you're suspicious towards and not liking. So, well, you have nothing good to say. When you do say something, it's somehow to drag him down, give him a bad name. But it arises out of this envy. And here, beloved, there's a word we must hear. We see others and we envy them for their position. We, in some ways, wish what they had and was given to them should have been given to us, and it hasn't been given, and that makes us angry and upset. And then one begins to speak evil of the other to bring them down, and it works mischief in the congregation. That can happen, beloved, in the nomination of office bearers. And who holds office in the church and who does not hold office in the church, whose name is put on the nomination slate and whose name is not, which names are not put on the nomination slates. And the family begins to wonder, why isn't the one whom we think so highly of on the nomination slate? Or, if the name is on the slate, why isn't the one who we think so highly of the one who was elected? And someone else holds office, and the one I think highly of doesn't hold office. That doesn't make me happy. What's going on here? Don't think that hasn't happened in congregations. I don't see it here in this congregation. That's not why I bring it up. I don't see it here. I'm thankful for that. This envy and this wondering who holds office and who doesn't hold office, and why these names come up and not these names come up. You must understand, in this congregation, the size of it is, God be thanked, there are a great number of men who are qualified for office, and if you weren't in this large congregation, and in a smaller congregation, you probably would have been nominated and already served. But when you have a large congregation, just so many can and do serve. And so names are left off. I can tell you this much from the council, how many names go on the board with nomination. You'd be surprised how many names are up there, and then you have to work at narrowing the names down, and after a number of votes, finally, okay, these four. And the others, many of the others could have served as well, but it's these four because that's all the number of office bearers we have. And then, beloved, if the one whom you think highly of isn't nominated, or if nominated isn't elected, don't be filled with an envy. Be thankful. Be thankful that the ones who have been elected, who have been nominated, are qualified and will be men who will serve well and who will oversee the preaching and make sure that it's pure doctrinal preaching. You have those men, even if the one whom you think so highly of isn't serving at the time or hasn't served for a while. Make it a matter of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank thee that we have so many men who could serve. And then even if they don't hold office, will be men of wisdom in the congregation, who will be seekers of the word, men of knowledge of the word, and even speak about the word, and in their own way bring instruction to those who have need. You don't have to be an office bearer to visit the sick and the aged and the needy. You can do it in the office of all believer. As the apostle says, let there not be envy, let there not be power struggles. Humble yourself. I've not been nominated. Doesn't mean I'm not qualified. It means There are just so many offices to go around, and then be thankful for the ones who are elected as men who will have the Spirit and who will love the Word as you do, and be used by the Spirit in the preservation of truth in our midst, and preaching that's pure, upbuilding, and gospel truth. And so this warning, beloved, and this admonition, because even if the Spirit is not here, you know the words of the apostle, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall, because none of us is immune to our own personal pride. Is he? Am I? And so paying heed, because in the end, if there is this unhappiness one with another, will you delight in coming together to worship? Will you look forward to worship? If there's controversy, if there's adversarial mentality and spirit, beloved, it's when a people love each other, have a regard for each other, speak good words together, they come together, and together they seek the Word, and they want the Word, and they profit from the Word, and the Word has free concourse in our midst. And so the apostolic word must be paid heed to. He knows this, the Spirit, led by the Spirit, has a wisdom here as an apostle. The incentive for this, beloved, is found, of course, especially in that third verse. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's actually, in some ways, two incentives. That ye may grow thereby. That's your desire. That's my desire. Is it to grow by the Word? We're not simply satisfied where we're at, are we? Always, we all have room for growth. Give me the Word. Feed me by the Word. I may continue to grow. In what? In my knowledge, yes, but in my knowledge to be put to use in the service of Christ, in the ways of godliness, in the way of bearing a good witness to others. Because the more I know about the truth, the better I may witness to others, and the more godly I may be, and my life may conform and adorn the witness and confession I make. So a desire for the purity of the Word, craving it, in the interest of our own spiritual growth for the service of the kingdom and the benefit of others. But also, if you have so tasted, the Lord is gracious. And that doesn't mean perhaps you have and perhaps you haven't. It means since you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. Beloved, what stands at the heart of the apostolic word? Isn't it grace? Salvation, all of grace, sovereign free grace. And grace is what? The revelation of God as the God who is gracious. So gracious when you understand the Word as it opens up to us the heart of God through Christ Jesus. This is a God who is good beyond words. His love, what he's willing to pay for me and for us, how he was willing to purchase us miserable mere sinners. How gracious he is. And the Word declares that. And one tastes it like a milk, like a good meal. And having tasted that good meal, says, that was good. You ought to give me the recipe for that. I want to feed on that again. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? The Word is open to you, the beauty of the Lord your God. You have? Of course you have. Then you look again for the Word and you desire it in the sanctuary, but in your own homes and study as well. And then we encourage one another along the way as brothers who love one another and the truth that he's given to us. Amen. Thank thee for thy word. May it be applied to our hearts, to our walk, to our confession, to the unity we have in the faith, and a gratitude for so great salvation, that thou mayest be praised and magnified for thy truth and grace, which together shine in thy most holy word divine. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.